My name is Simon Dent and I'm doing Study 8 of the 2012 Summer School entitled Crucified and Raised for the Spirit's Outpouring. I'd like to begin with a passage from John 7, 38 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The context of these words of Jesus are one of the high points in the year of the Jews. There were three festivals that Jews were commanded to participate in. The final festival was the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And in many ways, it was probably a bit like a summer school. I imagine all the Jews were very keen on sort of coming along and celebrating an understanding of who they are and participating together as the people of God. It was in many ways a real celebration. It was a celebration for God's provision for them for the harvest, and so there was a point where they would all come together as a community together to worship the Father and to give thanks for his provision. The very interesting thing about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is that they also recalled the deliverance from Egypt and also the wilderness wanderings. And so they would build booths out of reeds and bits of wood, and they would all basically gather together in these things, and they would live in the 8 days of the festival in these little built booths in here, recalling the fact that when they were at in the wilderness, the Lord provided for them, and in some ways gives us a bit of a picture of the temporary nature, or the way in which you are continually called to entrust yourself to the Father in the midst of the wilderness. The feast started and ended in the Sabbath, a time of rest for Israel. And of course, it looked forward, as all of the laws and the practices of Israel do, looked forward to the ultimate rest that comes in Jesus. The feast looked forward to the deliverance. And there's one aspect of the feast of which Jesus is relating to here, is during each day of the festival, a priest would come up, and he would walk to a particular fountain with a golden pitcher, and he would fill it with water, and he would pour it on the altar. And as he pours it on the altar, trumpets would sound, and all the people would sing the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation." This act recalls the time in which Israel was in the wilderness and they were grumbling because there was no water. And the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, and in striking the rock, water flowed out, and the Lord again provided water for the people of Israel in the midst of their wilderness experiences. And so you can imagine this great scene, many, many generations after this has happened, all of Israel gathered together, recalling the great event of God's deliverance for them and the great hope that they have. And also to recognise that the worship in which they are offering to God is not something that they've in some ways invented themselves. We heard earlier when Andrew spoke that our faith is a receptive faith, that worship is given. It's not something that we decide in ourselves, okay, now I'm going to worship God. The festivals and the laws given to Moses were the Father's way of providing worship for Moses. And so even up to this point, Israel is coming and worshipping the Father in this point. So we have this scene. You can imagine a lot of people who are wandering through have all come to the temple to worship the Father. And then Jesus stands up on the last and the greatest day of the feast. And he cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In a sense, he's saying that if you want to know true joy, if you want to know true rest, true deliverance, a true quenching of your spiritual thirst, then I am the one who is sent by the Father. I am the place that the Lord has appointed you to come, where you will find rest for your souls. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a very powerful word for each of us. Every time I read that text, there's something very evocative for me about the image of living water. There's something about living water. It speaks of life, as Derek said. It speaks of sort of going out beyond ourselves. It speaks of a freshness, a cleansing, a joy. Whoever believes in me, out of his belly or his heart or his inner being will flow rivers of living water, rather than the toxic flow that often comes from unbelief. Jesus tells us that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. Water that will go out for blessing, for healing, for refreshing, if we believe in him. It also has a particular significance for the Israelites who are in the wilderness, but it also has, of course, particular significance for us. Because like the Israelites in the wilderness, we too are so aware of our own thirst, aren't we? It's one of, as has already been said, many people have come to the summer school recognising in some ways a real yearning for, in some ways, this elusive flow of the Holy Spirit, this while there is a great joy in these words of Jesus, in some ways there's also a deep longing that comes. It would say, "Oh Lord, that river of living water would just flow through my heart as well." We often thirst. We cannot muster up the Spirit by our own devotions, our own particular things that we try and do, as we've already heard. But the promise still remains. That Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his inner being, out of his belly, out of all who he is, will flow rivers of living water. My talk is entitled Crucified and Raised for the Spirit's Outpouring. And the key question that I have been asking myself in this is, what does Jesus have to do with this seemingly elusive river of the Spirit? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die and to be raised to life for us to be filled with the Spirit, and therefore know the Father, know eternal life that comes in the Son through the Spirit? The verse that follows the verse that I've been focusing on, 7:39, says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." So there is a very real connection between the pouring out of the Spirit and the glorification of Jesus. What do we mean when we talk about the glory of Jesus? I think firstly we need to look at the very nature of who Jesus is, his divinity. In some ways, in this connection of Jesus needing to be glorified, so in his humanity, bearing our sins on the cross and being raised again to life, there is a deep connection with that reality and the pouring out of the Spirit. I think one thing we need to be aware of first and foremost is that this isn't just a matter like salvation or new creation is this great game that God is playing, and Jesus has his moment and then he gets subbed off, and then the Spirit comes and gets subbed on at his glorification. And now we have our trust in the Spirit, and Jesus is there on the bench with his warm-up jacket or whatever it is, watching the rest of the game. The work of the Spirit is the work of Christ, and Christ who does the work of the Father. So it remains the work of the one triune God who has his ultimate purposes for all of creation. Jesus himself says, the Father himself loves you. So we don't have a spirit that is devoid of the Father. And when the Spirit comes to us, we get the Father's love with the Spirit. In Colossians, we hear Paul speaking of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Time and again, the Spirit moves from one moment we're speaking about Christ in you, another moment speaking about the Spirit in you, and it is the Spirit of the Father and Jesus as the Son of the Father, and so we have all of God reigning when the Spirit comes to us. Again in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. When we receive the Spirit, we don't receive a divine impersonal gift, a power, but we receive God himself, a distinct person in relation to the Father and the Son. And that means there is none of God which is separate from you. It means that we don't hide behind Jesus. When Jesus comes and takes our place and brings us to the Father, it is because the Father loves you. And it is the Father, the Spirit of the Father is in you. And so there is nothing about you that the Father ever rejects. You're included in all of God. Acts 1 is a... we've been working our way through Acts at church. And Acts 1, verse 1, I think is one of the most significant passages in the Bible. It says, in my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That word began refers to the fact that Acts is written by Luke. The first book is his gospel, where he talks about all that Jesus, the Son of God, came to us to do and to teach. And he is inferring as well in that passage that the book of Acts then is the work that Jesus continues to do and teach in the Spirit through the church. And so when Jesus was glorified as the new man, it is not that he's remained in heaven, but that he now dwells in the church, continuing his ministry that he did while he was on earth. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus needed to be glorified. So not that he sits up in heaven, but he joins himself with us and he calls us to participate in his ministry in the world, and we recognise that Christ is indeed in us, continuing that work amongst us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The second aspect that relates to why Jesus needed to be glorified relates to the glory of God. The glory of God, particularly in relation to our sinful humanity, which we've already heard about. The Spirit-devoid humanity, which Christ assumed and healed. The Old Testament tells us a lot about the glory of God. I remember the time when Moses is on the mountain and he has that heartfelt cry to the Father, show me your glory. We've already heard that the Spirit was given to Moses to deal with it. But even then, there was that desire that says, Lord, I just want to know completely who you are. Just show me your glory. The glory of God is very much a revelation of who God is. It is God's way of revealing to the world, revealing to all the creation who he is. So we, in the Old Testament, we see a number of stories about the glory of God. In the creation, we see this great vision of the glory of God creating the world. In the fall, we see the glory of God and in God's holiness. The glory of God was shown as a holy fire in the burning bush before Moses. The glory of God was shown in the 10 plagues that rescued Israel from Egypt. His glory was shown in a pillar of cloud and a fire as he led Israel through the wilderness. His glory was a moral glory. As he revealed his law to people through Moses. Again, on the mountain, when Moses asks, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord says, I'll pass by you. But you will not see my face, because no one can see my face and live. Such is the corrupt nature of our humanity. Those who are called to bear the image of God are now people who cannot even see the face of God because of the corruption. We might say, great cosmic pictures of the glory of God. And then we might say, well, what does this happen mean? When Jesus says the Spirit will not be given until Jesus is glorified, in some ways revealed the full reality of who Jesus, all Jesus' glory be shown, what is Jesus referring to there? He's not necessarily referring to what we would imagine the great cosmic things, and in some ways we have a picture in our heads of the glory of God returning to earth when the clouds and all the light shining upon Jesus. Jesus, when he speaks about the glory of God, the full revealing of who God is primarily on the cross. It essentially means the revelation of who God is the God who is for us. And this is one of the staggering things that the Lord encouraged me with as I was doing this study, is that God's glory is a human glory. Even before the beginning of the creation of the world, God determined that he would become one with us, reveal who he is through taking our place on the cross and dying for our sin and rising again. And that is the revealing of God's glory. Particularly in the Gospel of John, the stress of the glory of God is seen in the cross of Christ. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, in John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The sign of Lazarus coming to life again is a sign of the Spirit bringing life to the new creation in Christ. All the promises that the Old Testament were given, fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. The glory of Christ then, the glory of God, the full revealing of who he is then seen in Jesus as the true man, the last Adam, who became the life-giving Spirit. A key text for this is John 17, when he prays for his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Make your Son known. Reveal who he is. So that the Son may glorify you, so that the Son may show the world who you are, Father. since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you had given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, knowing the glory of God, just who God is. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed was a glory where he knew that he would become a man to redeem us. In the cross, God takes the place of sinners, becomes sin, so that a free, unhindered relationship between God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and his creation, primarily human beings, may be set anew and secured. But most remarkably, if the glory of God is the true revelation of who God is, and if the glory of God is revealed in the cross of the man Jesus, it means that the glory of God is not an abstract glory, but a glory that includes us. It is a redemptive glory. We could even say that God has no glory, no true revelation of who he is, which does not first and foremost have to do with human beings. We could even say with Karl Barth, this is a paraphrase of what he says, he does not will to be God without us, but instead he creates us so that we can share with him in his own incomparable being and life and act. God's glory is an incarnational glory, a fleshed glory, and ultimately a human glory. And the revealing of this by the Spirit is salvation. The revealing of the essence of God in the work of God on the cross, the one man who is truly filled with the Spirit. In order for us to be holy partakers, in order for us to be made new in the Son, Jesus needs to do something with our sinful humanity. Jesus in Mark 2 says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Jesus, in taking our humanity, in the old wineskin of our humanity, in his death on the cross, and as he rises again as the new humanity that is able to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he puts to death the old in order to give us the new, that we ourselves may be filled with the glory of God, not trusting in our own humanity, but trusting in the humanity that he has given to us, that he has redeemed and cleansed and filled with the Spirit. So it is great news for us. The glory of God is Christ bearing our sins on the cross on the tree. God judged all sin there in his body. The wonderful glory of God has come to us. As Jesus cries out in the feast, "Whoever believes in me, out of his body, out of his inner being, will flow rivers of living water." I've often reflected on the resurrection stories. And what was it about seeing Jesus' resurrection that stirred the disciples to a point where they were filled with the Spirit and to proclaim the message of the gospel, and so that even now we are here today because of the ministry that God did through them? And I think in some ways it was because what the disciples saw in Jesus' resurrected body was in some ways a foretaste not only of their own humanity and their own future, but the future of the whole of creation. All of the hopes and the longings have been reconciled to the Father that the Old Testament pointed to. They suddenly see now in flesh standing before them. All the dreams that you had were not just dreams. They were reality as the living man comes and stands before you as the new created one and as the promise and the guarantee of their inheritance. That finally there is a man who is filled with the Spirit and we have our hope because he is the one that comes and reigns in us. I think that's what really gave the passion to the disciples that enabled them to go and proclaim the word. As they believed in him and as they were filled with the Spirit, able to do the very things that Jesus himself did that we heard when he was on earth. Let's get a little practical as we look at John 4. You might want to turn to John 4. The context of this is quite interesting. We have, of course, the woman coming to the well. But it's just after a point where the disciples have been baptising and John's disciples also have been baptising and rumours got out that Jesus' disciples or Jesus himself is actually baptising more disciples than John, even though Jesus himself wasn't baptising. And so the Pharisees were having this argument about it. And the Pharisees, probably people with good intentions seeking to serve the Father, but in seeking to fulfil the Father's law and do everything right according to the law, they were actually looking at people in relation to are they in or are they out? And so when they see that Jesus is baptising more people, they're probably more concerned about the externals of whether it's right or not, rather than necessarily what's happening to the individuals. And so Jesus says, or he doesn't say, but I can imagine him saying, I don't want to get caught up in any of that. So he actually leaves them and he starts his journey. And he is thirsty and he comes and after the long journey rests at the well. He's passing through Samaria. Maybe helpful for us just briefly to consider who it is the one who is sitting at the well thirsting. The Son of God, the one man who is filled with the Spirit, the one who promised to the crowds, if you believe in me, out of your inner being will flow rivers of living water. And yet here we have the Son of God, the holder of the Spirit, sitting at the well thirsty. Of course, it reflects on the fact that he was truly a human being. He was a long journey. He was thirsty. And we could just say, okay, it was just a physical thirst. But as I've been looking at it, I've been thinking, well, it was a physical thirst, but John's gospel is all filled with signs about what Jesus was to do. And if we look at the physical thirst, we would say it is actually, maybe it's also pointing towards the spiritual thirst, that human beings devoid of the Spirit, longing to know the love of the Father and yet not able to know him, that Jesus himself stands in their shoes and actually experiences the full thirst of spiritual dryness. And that is ultimately filled on the cross, when as a human being in our place, taking all the horror of our sin into himself, the spiritual dryness where he says, on our behalf, I thirst. So we have a woman coming to Jesus with all her burden of sin. She may well be an outcome of the religious system, that people are looking through a lens of what is right and wrong, and she's obviously somebody who's in the wrong category, so she's excluded. As she comes to the well at a time where it's in the middle of the day, all the other people have all disappeared, no doubt because it means that she can just get on with her business without having to put up with the shame of relating to the people who are in the good category. But no doubt she is also a woman who is a product of her own religious system, where she seeks to be her own saviour, looking for salvation other than in the Father, maybe in human love, maybe somehow trying to recreate her own image. Before I came here, I heard of the story of a man who had left his wife and three children, and it was a complete shock to all of us. Things seemed to be going well, but this man just decided that he wanted to just leave all that and go and find his life somewhere, go and try and find himself. In the meantime, his wife and three children are just stunned and they just don't know what to do. It's just that, well, before I was talking about that toxic river of unbelief that just flows out and just destroys not only ourselves but those around us. We have this woman who is coming. And this story may well have actually been repeated five times over for her. She's a woman who's been married several times before. We don't know whether she has children. But rather than just keep this woman as a story in the scriptures, we see that this is a real person. And that toxic flow that comes out of her because of her unbelief and somehow trying to find her life herself in that. And the great damage that must have done to the people around her. The gospel is about bringing life to people so that we might be open to be loving to others. And when we turn our back to all of that, great damage can come. So here we have a woman with all of that history of that hurt and that burden coming to the well to find something to drink. Jesus comes to her and he says, "Will you give me something to drink?" And again, if we put our lenses on what the water that Jesus is speaking about, he is asking somebody with no resources on her own to actually give him something to drink. And I think that is in some ways what Jesus will do when we think it's about us, our response to Jesus, our giving God worship, when we actually have nothing in ourselves to give him. And the reason why he in some ways might bring that heavy hand of the law and religion upon us so that we might recognise, Lord, we do have nothing to give you. I must receive from you. And so the Lord gives himself and he says to her, you know, if you knew who it was who asked, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And she says, Lord. She doesn't say Lord, not at this stage. But she says, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here time after time to draw water. Jesus then comes and presents her with the cross. He says, go and get your husband. What must the woman be feeling at this stage? All her history before her. Jesus here is obviously not about winning an argument. When this woman asks for living water, she must come to the point of being confronted about the truth of her own life. But she does so in the presence of the one who can give her new life. Jesus says, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Be real. Stop hiding behind your religious activity. The woman at the well says, is this the place that we're to worship? We know the Jews, they have their particular view of where to worship. We're Samaritans, we have our view of where we're supposed to worship. And Jesus, standing in the presence before her, says, you know, the Father longs for people who will worship in the spirit and in truth. In some ways, this woman has a very real understanding of the nature of worship, that worship is given. We don't just approach the Father on our own behalf. There is a place, a location where God has called Israel to worship. And so she's trying to work that out. And now Jesus stands before her and says, well, I am the one. I am the location where you will worship. I am the new temple. If you want to know the love and the grace and the joy that the Father longs to give you, if you want to be a true worshipper in spirit and truth, you need to worship in me. To worship in the Spirit means that we need to receive the only human being who has the Spirit. We do not claim the Spirit for ourselves by our faith. We participate on the one who continues to give the living water, that fountain that continues to flow to us. We don't grasp the Spirit in our hands like we've heard before of having that one experience. Here is one who gathers us into himself, gathers us into his own worship and in his own truth, and by his Spirit pours out the love of the Father into our hearts, and in freedom and hope we experience the fullness of that worship and the fullness of our redemption in him. The Spirit is not given until the glorification of the Son, because it is in the renewed humanity that comes to us in the Son, holy, righteous, and with great joy. What was the woman's response to this? A woman who has been rejected and an outcast suddenly goes back to the community who have rejected and cast her out and says, "Come and see the one who has told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ?" In a sense of saying, this isn't just a great trick that Jesus has done where he can tell me what I've done. Here we have one who knows all that I am, of all the way that I've messed up, and yet loves me and has saved me and redeemed me. And so all the town comes to hear Jesus, and Jesus himself proclaims that word of hope, and many are saved. And so this one woman who is rejected, devoid of the Spirit, one who is an outcast becomes an evangelist, one who participates in that great work that the Father is bringing, new creation to the world. And I bet she didn't even know it. Such is the work of the Spirit. I'd like to close with a poem. This is a poem that picks up this story. You may like to close your eyes if I can find it. Here it is. You can close your eyes and listen to the words, or you could just sit and listen to it. But it is a retelling of this story based on John 4, but from the perspective of the woman. It gave no sign nor signal of the day that lay ahead. The sun again, as always, rose slowly on my bed. I felt no strange sensation, no eager surge of hope, just the usual anguish and the pain to live and cope. "The harlot of Samaria, you hussy," yelled a brother. "She's been through husband number 5 and now she seeks another." The jeers all too familiar, and shame my second skin. A life of promise turned to dust and bonded fast to sin. But something different came this day, a sweet yet strange delight. The words of one who spoke my name and gave my eyes new sight. As I neared old Jacob's well, I saw a Jew there resting. He looked at me, I turned away and feared a time of testing. The journey to the well is hard, the midday sun is shocking. But by that time the girls have gone, and with them go their mocking. "Woman," said the weary man, "will you give me some water?" Amazed, I said, "But you're a Jew, and I your foe's own daughter. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks, you would ask me for a drink that heals and lasts. And I would gladly give it to you and to all men, the drink of living water where you'll never thirst again." Things quite strange and wonderful were spoken by this Jew. But when he told me of my past, I knew that God was true. "Go and get your husband," he said with gentle eyes. "A husband, Lord? I haven't one." The shame, it never dies. "It's true you have no husband, but 5 men you have carried. And now the one that shares your bed remains with you unmarried." But even as he said these words, with love that seared my soul, I knew this man. He knew my pain, and he could make me whole. I ran back to my village, no longer filled with fear. I shouted out, "I've seen the Christ, the one of God is here. He told me everything I've done, my guilt and wrong behaviour, but gave me grace instead of shame and showed himself my saviour. The days have passed since Jesus came and set this captive free. But who'd have thought this man of God would die upon a tree? But in his death, a victory call was heard above the din, that God himself has died our death and made himself our sin. No guilt, no fear will hold us now, that God has borne our pain. In him we have been given grace and a cause to smile again. And what of sin that taunt us still, our cruel yet former chief? He has no purchase on us now, for Christ has brought relief. He moved us from sin's kingdom to a realm of God and grace, where heads now lifted up with joy can look upon God's face. Ah, the sweetest taste of rest, a broken heart now healed, because of Christ, my Lord, my hope, my life, my joy, my shield. Amen.